The Lord has brought into my life a fervent brother in Christ. The first time we spent any time at all together, we were fishing on Lake Superior, and he was the guide. John Noose has the fire of the Holy Spirit blazing in his heart. We meet weekly on Wednesday nights to study God's Word together. And I'm just impressed that the Holy Spirit has entrusted the gift of evangelism and preaching the Word to this young man. And so I've been convinced in my heart that we should provide the opportunity for John to preach God's Word from time to time at Living Hope Church. And he'll do that today. And I want to say, folks, I love this church so much. I just want it to be a loyal witness for Christ until the great day when he comes to take us. And the bottom line, I believe, for every man who accepts the privilege to preach God's word is that Jesus Christ will be preeminent. And when that's true, God's word is the powerful magnet that draws people to himself. And so I want to say, John, thanks for your willingness and your passionate desire to preach God's precious word today. Thank you.
I want to say, too, that I appreciate the music this morning. It's always such a pleasure for Bobby and I and Caitlin Ashley to come to this church for the fellowship and just to be with believers with like precious faith. And that first song, it said, "The vilest offender when he truly believes." And that's what's brought us here together, that like precious faith in Christ. And I want to thank the elders of Living Hope Church and Pastor Krenz for giving me this opportunity to preach. I truly appreciate that, and I thank the Lord for this opportunity as well. I'm very excited about today's message. Today's message is about my favorite subject, and it's about the theme of the Scriptures. It's about the one whom we have that like precious faith in, Jesus Christ. And we're going to read from Colossians 1, but first I'd like to talk a little bit this morning. I'd like us to ask this question this morning. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? You know, there's so much confusion in the world today, in the world at large. Everyone is so confused and misled. And even in the true church, there seems to be a fog, an air of confusion over the church. We have men and leaders who create their own ideas, who bring forth doctrines of demons, not according to Christ. It's so vitally important in this age of confusion, where there seems to be this fog, this total misunderstanding of depending on men and not on God, of not looking to his word, that we are scriptural when we preach, when we teach, when we study, that we are in the word. We're scriptural and biblical in everything we do. After all, words can be used in many different ways. The Mormons say that we're saved by God's grace. But if they're pressed, they say, "Isn't it gracious that God gives us a works righteous system?" You see, words can be used in many different ways. It seems that if the name of Jesus is attached to anything these days, that evangelicals are willing to flock to it. Whatever it is, movies, books, dramas, it doesn't matter. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, where Paul said, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It is the simplicity of Christ that we need to come back to. And he continued and said, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." We must be biblical. We must be sure the words used and the meaning behind them match the doctrines of the Scripture. Proverbs 14:12 said, "There's a way that seems right to a man." There are many ways that seem right to us, but they lead to death. We must go to the Scriptures. Words can be used and have different meanings. It's like the panda bear that went into the coffee shop, and he sat down and had a meal. He had his coffee. He stood up and wiped his mouth, and he pulled out an AK-47 and mowed the whole place down and walked out. And two guys came up from behind the counter, and one said, "Did you see that? Did you see what that panda bear did? What was that all about?" And the other guy said, "Well, that's what panda bears do. Look it up in the dictionary." So he went home and looked in the dictionary, and it said, "Panda bear eats shoots and leaves." You see, we can use the same words. We can use biblical terms. We can say things like "saved by grace," but we must be sure that we're looking at the Scripture and being true to the Scripture. Every doctrine we preach and live by must come from and be defined by God's Word. Today I'd like you to look with me at what God's Word says about who Christ is. And there's no better text than the one before us for answering this question and exploring the ramifications of it. I'd like for each of us to ask ourselves a more searching question this morning as we come to our text. And that is, what is Christ to me? What is Christ to me? Is he nothing? And I doubt anyone here this morning would say that Christ is nothing. But is he something? Or is he everything? That's the question. Is Christ everything to us? And what does my life illustrate that I truly believe, that I reckon to be true about Christ? Turn with me, please, to Colossians 1, and we'll read verses 15 to 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's look at verse 15, please. Verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Paul says that Jesus is the image, and that's the key word in this verse, that he is the image of the invisible God. It's a Greek word that means the exact representation. It was used in Paul's day of statues or coins that bore a resemblance of a person or a representation. Notice that the verse says, "is the image." It's not as 1 Corinthians 11 says or Genesis says about us that we're made in the image of God. Christ was not made. He humbled himself and took on flesh. But he is the image of the invisible God. Remember the stunning statement of Jesus in John 8:58, where he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is God. And this is what Paul's trying to say to us in this verse this morning. It also helps us to understand the problems that were going on in the Colossian church at that time. And as we know in many of the churches, as the epistles bear out, there were many problems. And Paul was trying to address those. One of the problems in the Colossian church was that the deity of Christ was being challenged. They thought that he was a lesser spirit emanating from God, or that he was in somewhere in the realm of angels. Note that today many cults deny the deity of Christ. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny Christ's deity. It was important for Paul, with all his might and the truth of the Word of God, to refute this heresy, because it is so important that we understand that Jesus is God, that He is preeminent. And it is important for us today as well to refute these heresies wherever they come, when anyone challenges that Jesus is God. There's so many passages that speak to the fact that Jesus is God, like I'm sure many come to mind for you, John 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2. But I'd like to take you to one passage that may help you, and you can remember it, perhaps mark it in your Bible. And then when someone comes challenging the deity of Christ, you can show them from the Word of God that Jesus is God. We need to dispel these errors. And these people are dear lost souls. We need to look at men as souls. We need to be prepared to show them the truth about who Christ is. And oftentimes, God brings them right to our door. Let's look at Revelation 1, please. In Revelation 1, we'll start in verse 8. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, Jehovah God, this is. And if we look down to verse 11, it says again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Again, speaking of Jehovah God clearly. Now skip down to verse 18, please. 17, I'm sorry, we'll start in 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Again, clearly speaking of God. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. You see, Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who was dead and is now alive forevermore. This is a great verse to show that. So first and foremost, Jesus is God, and therefore he is preeminent. But what does it mean that he is God? Back in Colossians 1, Paul continues in verse 15 by telling us that Christ is firstborn over all creation. I'd like you to observe in our short passage, Colossians 1, 15 to 23, that Paul uses the phrase all or all things seven times in just a short passage. It's clear that his intent is to set Christ above all and before all. What does this term firstborn mean? Well, it can mean first chronologically, like you might think. But the term is prototokos in the Greek. And it doesn't always mean, and in fact, the usual meaning of it is not first chronologically, it's first in place or status. And we see that in an example of Jacob and Esau, that Esau was firstborn chronologically, but Jacob had the blessing, right? He was a firstborn son. The meaning in this text is the same as that example of Jacob and Esau. Not that Christ was born first chronologically, but that he is first in status or place. He is indeed sovereign over all creatures. And there's a reason for that. Turn back to Colossians 1 with me, please. And we'll look in verses 16 and 17. There's a reason that Christ is firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Who is Christ? Christ is creator. Christ is creator of all. Paul gives a comprehensive list here showing that Christ created all things. Therefore, he is first over all creatures. And he is sovereign over all creatures. Paul included angels. Did you see that? To show them in the Colossian church that the idea that Christ was in the level of angels or a lesser spirit than God, he refuted this heresy head on, showing that Christ was a creator of angels. The believers in Colossian church had actually been worshiping angels and ranking them. So Paul hit this error head on and proclaimed that one should not worship angels, but should worship Christ, who created the angels. The Holy Spirit tells us here through Paul that Jesus is creator. These things are so easy for us to just read over. You know, they're so easy for us to just say, yes, I've studied that. I know Jesus is God. Can you imagine this, though, that Jesus created everything? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? That Jesus created everything? Is it important to believe this? Is it important to believe what the scriptures say about creation and about the Creator? Many professing Christians today and Christian churches have bowed the knee to so-called science. They maintain that it's not important to believe what the Bible says about creation. I think Paul thought it was important. And I think Jesus thought it was important as well. In Mark 12:26, Jesus addressing the Sadducees said, "Have you not read the book of Moses?" I think that Jesus believed what Moses wrote about what he created. And I think it's extremely important that we believe in the creation account of Genesis for one reason. Because it's the Word of God. When we met about a week and a half ago, when I met with the elders, I was listening to Mike Goff's testimony, and I was so encouraged. Mike told me, he said, "I have a simple faith." He said, "The Word of God says it, and I believe it." And I think that's an admirable faith that we should all hold for ourselves. If the Word of God says it, I believe it. How can we stand on the Word of God if it is not all true and inerrant? How can you stand on John 3:16 and preach the gospel to believers and deny the creation account of Genesis? And how can we be clear in understanding of who Christ is if we do not believe what the scriptures say about him? Not only does Genesis declare a literal six-day creation, but here Paul tells us that Jesus is the one who created everything. When we observe the wonders of the creation around us, like Dr. Jim talked about this morning, I appreciated so much what he said this morning. What do we see? We can observe the wonders of the second heaven. We live in such a beautiful place here. Have you ever gone out at night on a dark night and just observed the stars or laid on the end of a dock? It's truly amazing. Our galaxy has hundreds of billions of stars in it. And scientists say that there are millions and billions of galaxies beyond ours. There's a star called Betelgeuse that is so far away that light traveling at 186,000 miles per second takes 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. Now, these are hard things to understand. But let me try to illustrate this. My family and I drive to Indiana twice a year. And from Winchester, it's about a 600-mile trip to my brother's house. So if we were to average 60 miles an hour going to my brother's house, it would be a 10-hour trip. Now, imagine if we could travel 186,000 miles per second, we would not make that trip once in 10 hours, but 310 times in 1 second. Can you imagine that? It'd be a little more, I don't know if it'd be more pleasurable. It'd be quicker. Now just imagine if we could travel as fast as light. These are hard things to wrap our mind around and how long it takes that light to get to the Earth. There's another star from Betelgeuse that's called Alpha Centauri. And the light from Betelgeuse to Alpha Centauri takes 4 years. How can these things be? It's hard to imagine. But what is equally amazing is when we look at the complexity of the tiniest cells and organisms. The DNA within these cells can only be seen through powerful microscopes, yet they're so complex and highly organized. Paul tells us that Jesus created these things. And not only the large and the minute, but everything in between that we need and enjoy, everything we need, Jesus created. When I go on a trip overnight, like when Pastor Krenz and I went to South Dakota a couple years ago, pheasant hunting, and we were gone several nights, I miss my wife, and she misses me. And you know, when I get home, when I step out of the car, she's waiting on the front porch, and she's got a beautiful smile, and she gives me a big hug. You know, Jesus created that smile. And I like to think he created it for me. But he created everything. However, in looking at all these things, the most awe-inspiring thing of all is that these things weren't made from materials Jesus had lying around. They weren't made from other things. But they were all, everything in this universe, spoken into existence by the words of the mouth of this Jesus. I have a friend, Ron Heft, who's a master carpenter. And if I ask him to build me a cabinet, a bookshelf, or a house, he can build it. But he can't speak it into existence. He not only uses materials, but God gave him the ability to do those things. And God gives him the health to do it. But Jesus made everything that is made by speaking it into existence, by his word. And not only this, but Paul tells us in verse 17 that Jesus is before all things. And imagine this, all things consist in him. He holds all things together. This truly is amazing. In John 17:5, Jesus said, "And now, Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus was with God, sharing the glory of God before the world existed. Jesus is God before all things. Not only this, and this is truly incredible if you try to wrap your mind around it, but he holds everything together, every second, every moment of every day. He holds everything together. And this means that Jesus is not only God, not only did he create all things by the power of his word, but also in him all things consist. How? How is it that he holds all things together? How is it that everything consists in him? Let's turn to Hebrews 1, please. And we're going to read a parallel passage in Hebrews 1. I think you'll see that Paul was dealing with some of the same things here in Hebrews 1. We'll read verses 1 to 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Truly a parallel passage here that Paul's explaining the same truths. But notice he said that he upholds all things. How? By the word of his power. He created all things by his word. He upholds all things by his word. Do you think God's word has any power? Do you think when God speaks, there's any impact? Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If Jesus created all things by his word, if all things consist by his word, if as John 17:17 says that we are sanctified by his word, we should pay attention to his word. We should devour his word in an effort to know him more and see his power. This preeminent power that exists before and above all things is a word that we can trust. We must study God's word continually. We must believe and apply what it says. In light of all this, let me ask you another question. Do you believe that God's word is powerful enough to handle our problems? Does anyone here this morning have any problems? Do we have any struggles in life? Do we have any anxiety? Do we have any fear? Do we have any worry? Do you believe that God's word is powerful enough to handle our problems? So many in the church today have run to the wisdom of men as if they cannot trust the word of God. We've turned to psychology for our anxiety and our relationship problems. We've turned to the means of the world for reaching the lost. We've turned to the lie of ecumenism to try and win carnal political battles. It goes on and on. There's a tendency in the church today to have a form of godliness, but to deny its power. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, "According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, through which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We can trust our Lord, and we can trust his word and his power, which is exhibited in creation and the sustaining of the universe. Who is it that spoke these things into existence? It is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of this universe. And it is the one who came, loved us so much that he came and died in our place. He died in your place, Mike. He died in your place, Ralph and Harriet. And praise God, he died in the place of John Noose, a vile, wretched, and utterly sinful man who was his very enemy. That is the power and the love of our Lord and Savior. For God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who else is Christ? Christ is our Redeemer and our Savior. He is preeminent in salvation. Skip down with me, if you would, in Colossians 1 to verses 20 and 21. It says, "And through him, having made peace through the blood of his cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through him, whether the things on earth or things in heaven. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Jesus has reconciled us through his blood. This is a tremendous word, reconciled. It literally means to remove any impediment of unity and peace. These verses tell us that God purposed to reconcile all things in this way and accomplish this purpose through the blood of Christ on the cross, to move us from one realm to another, from our alienation from God to perfect peace with him through Christ. Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace. Christ is then preeminent in salvation. This word salvation is important to us as believers, is it not? Is the word salvation important to you? What all is included in this word? Redemption. He bought us at the price of his blood. Reconciliation. Bringing peace, conveying us from a darkness to light. Regeneration, the new birth. Sanctification, setting us apart and conforming us to the image of Christ. Glorification, where we are taken to heaven to spend eternity with Christ. There's a lot to this salvation that Christ has provided for us. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding that justification or being saved is the end of our salvation or the goal of God. But believers, this is very important. Understand this in your lives. Justification is the very beginning of our salvation. It is the biblical understanding and belief of what Christ accomplished on the cross and our union with Christ that establishes the foundation for the change that the Holy Spirit works in us as Christians. Let me read that again. Listen, it is the biblical understanding and belief of what Christ accomplished on the cross and our union with Christ that establishes the foundation for the change that the Holy Spirit works in us as Christians. Let's explore very briefly some of these great truths of justification that lead to our victorious Christian life and other aspects of our salvation. What is it that happened at justification when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you turn to a passage with me, please, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, and we're going to look at verse 25. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." God has really done something at salvation. Romans 6:1-10, we read that we are dead to sin. We will walk in newness of life. Our old man is crucified with Christ. We are freed from sin. We are alive to God. This wasn't just a turning over of a new leaf. God has done a work in us at salvation. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. God really changed us at the point of justification. He made us new creations. And the really important thing to observe is that in justification, not only did Jesus die for sin, but he died to sin. Romans 8:2 says, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus not only delivered us from the eternal punishment of sin, hell, he also delivered us from the power of sin in our lives. It's so important that we understand that we believe it. And that's why in verse 23, if we look back in Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul can say, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul can say that because if God has worked this change, if he's taken out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh, if he's made us new creations in Christ, if we're dead indeed to sin, if our old man has been crucified with Christ, then we will continue in the faith. And our life will be characterized by a life that has been changed by the fruit of the Spirit. If you are a believer, then you are not what you were before you became a believer. So important to understand who we are in Christ. So important to understand that we are not what we were. If your life has not changed, as Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who are dead to sin live in it any longer? Paul says you cannot continue as you were. This change cannot be brought about in you by God, and nothing changed in your outward life. You can't continue in sin because you're dead to it. By God's power, he has changed you and continues to change you into the image of Christ. It's so important to understand who we are in Christ and reckon it to be true. You know, I struggle. I've preached on Romans 6. It's my favorite chapter, I think, and just who we are in Christ. And I've struggled for a long time for an illustration of who we are in Christ, that we've been changed, that we're not who we were. And I was praying about that as I drove in my truck the other day, and it came to my mind. God brought me an illustration right from the Scriptures. If you turn to Matthew 9 with me, please. Matthew 9, we're going to look at 1 to 8. This is a story of the paralytic, where his friends lowered him in through the roof. Remember that one? Matthew 9, we'll start in verse 1. And I just want to try to use the Scripture to illustrate my point here. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now this man was perhaps a paralytic all his life. He was most certainly in very bad shape. As we see, he was brought in faith that he would be healed. Look at those first few verses. When Jesus saw their faith, what did he say? "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." I think there's an important lesson here. What did it mean that his sins were forgiven? Jesus had died for his sins. He forgave his sins, right? Meaning that he would not have spent eternity in hell. His sins were forgiven. And Jesus says that is enough for us to be of good cheer, despite our present afflictions and circumstances. That's enough, isn't it? for us to be a good cheer, to know we're going to heaven, spend eternity with Christ. But Jesus didn't stop there. He not only died for our sins, but he died to sin, to remove the power of sin. So he goes on and he heals the man. And he tells him, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Not only could the man do something that he couldn't do before, that is to walk, but he had the power to carry his own bed, in great testimony to the power of Christ, and again, to his spoken word. Think about this man as he lay all his life on his bed, having to be taken care of, carried around, perhaps lying in the dusty, hot streets. Now think about what Christ told him. He said, because of his faith, the man's sins were forgiven. He should be of good cheer. And then he healed him. We need to remember, Jerry Bridges wrote a book, and in his book he said we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day as believers. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, not to forget what Christ has done for us, that Jesus died for us and we'll spend eternity in heaven with him. But not only that, but he delivered us from the power of sin. This man truly was not what he was before. It was very evident that he was not what he was before. Now think about this man when he wakes up the next morning. What must he first do? Why would he get up and walk? He never had before. Why would he think he could swing his legs off the bed and put his feet on the floor and walk? What does he have to do first? Truly, he must reckon again what Christ said to be true. He must believe that he is healed in order to get up and walk. And he must believe and reckon the words of Christ each step of the way, lest he fall down. And isn't that true for us? We must likewise reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, every step of the way, lest we fall down. As we see reiterated in Romans 6:11, the most important thing for victorious Christian life is to believe what God has said to be true, to reckon it to be so in our lives, to take it for ourselves. And God has said that we are not only justified in the sense of being free from the penalty of sin, but we are also released from its reigning power over us. We are new. We have not two natures, but one new nature in Christ. We are still incarcerated in this flesh, but as we abide in Christ, as we reckon on the truths of his word, we walk in the Spirit, and thus we no longer fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is all so completely amazing and unimaginable that God would love us this much. But there's one more bit of encouragement in our text, and we come to verse 18. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Not only is Jesus God, preeminent in creation, preeminent in sustaining the universe, preeminent in salvation, but verse 18 tells us he is the head of the body, the church. After all, Christ created the church by his death and his resurrection. He is firstborn over the church. He is sovereign over the church. My brothers and sisters in Christ, he is orchestrating the details of our lives, working all things together for us, the church, the ones called according to his purpose. He is able to save us to the uttermost. And as verse 22 says, to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Philippians 1:6 promises that we can be confident that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. In God's mind, it is complete. Beloved, he loves you. He cares for you. He redeemed you by his blood. He cares about the details of our lives, and he is accomplishing his purpose in us. He is our Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father. Romans 12:1 tells us that in view of God's mercies, in view of these truths, we should present ourselves a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service or our spiritual act of worship. In light of all the truths we've learned in God's Word this morning, don't you want to serve Him? Don't you long to tell others about Jesus? He just wants you to abide in Him, to believe Him, to trust in Him, to love Him and obey Him for His glory. Psalm 37, 3-6, this is a scripture that's been on my mind through this whole message. And I'd just like to close with that scripture. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much this morning for Your Word, for these truths about who Jesus is. And Father, I just pray that each of us would ask ourselves the question, what is Christ to me? Who is Christ according to the Scriptures? That we would ponder these truths, that we would dwell on them, meditate on them, that they would, in fact, motivate us, that the love of Christ would compel us to serve You and to tell others about You. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus, who is preeminent in our lives. It's in His name we pray. Amen.